In the pockets behind your chairs, you should find a Bible. It would be a great help to me if you could grab one and keep it open as we go through this passage. As you know, probably, we're in a series going through Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13 of Matthew chapter 9, and you'll find that starting on page 973. And Joshua's going to come and read that to us in a moment, but not just yet. Now, I think that we instinctively get angry when we see guilty people go unpunished. And even more so if we see somebody in authority abuse that position. Now, I think pretty much everybody was angry when it became clear just how much our politicians had been abusing their expenses system. Or more recently, there was this chap, Ali Dizia. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name. He was a commander in the Metropolitan Police, and he's been found guilty of misconduct in a public office and of perverting the course of justice. He was caught falsely accusing a guy who had done some work on his website of assaulting him, when all the poor chap had done is asked to be paid for the work he had done. The judge called him a criminal in uniform and sent him to prison for 4 years, which I imagine is likely to be pretty unpleasant as a former policeman. People were very angry to see that a senior policeman was just a common criminal, and that he had abused his power to enrich himself by hurting other people. And I was angry when I read about it. It's dreadful to find out that in our country, in this day and age, a police officer will behave like that. Now, the thing is, though, when we come to this passage, I want you to ask yourself two questions. And the first one is, who's the criminal in uniform in this passage? And who are the upstanding citizens who are angry at the corruption of society? And the second question is, who are we following? Are we following the angry Pharisees, or are we following Jesus? So Joshua is going to come up and read the passage to us, page 973.
As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, but sinners."
So this passage, this story here, is about Jesus calling people to him who don't deserve to be forgiven. Matthew wasn't a nice guy with a few bad points. He was the pits. He was a man who so obviously deserved to be abandoned by right-thinking people that he was a social outcast. All Matthew deserved from Jesus was condemnation. He deserved to be told, quite rightly, that he had abandoned God's ways, and as a result, God was going to abandon him eternally. And instead, Jesus reaches out to this man and makes him one of his followers. The sinners that the Pharisees were so upset about were just what it says on the tin. They weren't people who had made an occasional mistake. It wasn't as if once or twice they'd done some cooking on the Sabbath or had forgotten a ceremonial wash. These sinners were people who had chosen a way of life that was very publicly opposed to God's laws. The Pharisees were well aware that God had promised judgment for sinners like them, and so they were deeply upset when they saw Jesus, who claimed God's authority, to publicly sitting down at a formal meal with these people. Didn't Jesus know that these guys were under judgment? The irony is that the Pharisees are a bit like those people who write in angry letters to the Daily Mail. Now, I have to say, I have a bit of sympathy with the letter writers. On Thursday, I was going through the park, Victoria Park, and I saw a teenager riding along on one of those awful mini motorbike things. And it made me really angry. I mean, complete disregard for other people's safety and peace in the park. You know, I could have written into the Daily Mail right then about the breakdown of society. The problem is, though, that those letter writers and me, of course, you know, angry about the breakdown of society, we're ourselves guilty, aren't we? Perhaps we're not guilty of perverting the course of justice or of being a criminal in uniform, but we know that nobody writes in to the paper is perfect either. And that's why, even though we can get angry when we see things like that, when we read the Daily Mail, just to pick on them for a minute, when we read the Daily Mail, something in us squirms, doesn't it? Or at least it does in me, because it's hard to read those letters and editorials without feeling uncomfortable, because we know that the people who are calling down judgment on the guilty are themselves imperfect and guilty of something. And I think actually that the one sin that our postmodern, our relativistic society is still good at picking up on is hypocrisy. And we can all see that in what people do when they get angry about society like that. So in this story, we see the Pharisees wanting Jesus to judge the sinners without realizing the hypocrisy that they themselves were displaying. The Pharisees weren't perfect either, and by the end of the story, the Pharisees are the one that Jesus promises judgment to for failing to apply the law to themselves. The Pharisees failed to recognize their own need of grace. They thought that they'd done enough to deserve God's love, instead of recognizing that they'd fallen short of God's standards and that they needed rescuing too. I want us to look at 3 points from the passage. The first one is that Matthew had spiritual leprosy. The second one is, but the Pharisees had spiritual heart disease. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It's perhaps taking the doctor and the sick thing a long way, but you'll see where I get to with it. And then thirdly, that Jesus is the one who rescues those that the law condemns. And then once we've done that, I want to finish by thinking how we apply this message to us at the mission today. And I want to say that our message to the world is one of grace and not the law. So then, first of all, Matthew, a man with spiritual leprosy. When we went to, at the start of our series, at the start of chapter 8, we saw that Jesus went to a man who had actual leprosy. He was ill with leprosy. In this passage, we see that Matthew, the tax collector, has spiritual leprosy. Well, what do I mean by that? And to understand this, we have to understand what tax collectors were actually like. Now, when I've needed to talk to the tax man, I ring up the Inland Revenue, I listen to some rather poor music for a while, and then somebody, generally very friendly and nice, speaks to me and sorts the problem out. I've never been worried that they're going to inflict violence on me. In Roman times, though, tax issues were sorted out by a really nasty chap like Matthew, who had a few soldiers along to make sure that you paid up. He collected taxes at the point of a spear, not at the end of a telephone. Now, Matthew was probably a tax collector who took customs duties along a major road. The reason that they were so detested in the Jewish society was that they had almost complete freedom to extort money from people. So they'd take the tax for the Romans, and then they'd take whatever else they could for themselves as well. Tax collectors like Matthew were basically thugs, taking people for as much money as they could. If you like, they're more Vinnie Jones and Lock, Stock and Two Smoking Barrels than the Inland Revenue. And to make matters worse, from the point of view of the Jews of the time, the taxes were being collected for a pagan occupying force. So somebody like Matthew was a traitor to his people. Now you think about how our troops are regarded in places like Iraq and Afghanistan, and then imagine how hated they would be if instead of building roads and hospitals, they tried to collect taxes off people, and then think what somebody who is a native of that country would be treated like if they joined in with collecting those taxes. The rabbis in Jesus' day had actually made rules about tax collectors. Here's one of them. Just as one robber in your family disgraces your whole family, so does one tax collector. The second one, you must keep your promises unless they're made to a murderer, a thief, or a tax collector. A tax collector who decided to give money to the temple had to be turned down, and a poor person who wanted to remain righteous had to refuse gifts from a tax collector. And fourthly, tax collectors were considered to be so untrustworthy that they were forbidden to give evidence in court or to ever become a judge. That's what they were like. Now, just as somebody who's got leprosy knows that they've got leprosy, it's visible not only to other people but to themselves, so Matthew was aware of his spiritual leprosy. Lepers were outcasts from society, kept at arm's length or further if possible. And so was Matthew. He was an outcast from righteous society. He was excluded from his community because he had rejected God. And what's more, just like the leper at the start of chapter 8 couldn't be helped by the law, so Matthew couldn't be helped by the law either. The law could tell Matthew that he was lost. The law could tell Matthew that he was going to face judgment, but it couldn't rescue him. But when Jesus spoke to the leper, he did what the law could never do. And in the same way, when Jesus spoke to Matthew, he did for Matthew what the law could never do. He rescued him. So when we started our series, we had a man suffering from physical leprosy being healed by Jesus. Now we have Matthew, a man with, if you like, spiritual leprosy being healed by Jesus. But if Matthew had spiritual leprosy, then the Pharisees had spiritual heart disease. They were just as ill themselves, just as in need of a doctor. The only difference was they didn't realize it. The Pharisees needed a doctor just as much as Matthew and the other sinners, but they were like a modern bloke, you know, never going to the doctor just in case it's going to be all right, hoping it's going to be all right. Now, my grandfather died of heart disease. He seemed in perfectly good health right up until the night where he died. He woke up in the middle of the night in too much pain to speak, was rushed to hospital, but there was nothing to be done for him, and he died of an aortic aneurysm. My grandfather had no idea that the aneurysm was going to happen, but it killed him just as dead as if he had known. The fact that he was unaware of his fate didn't change the outcome. And just like my grandfather, the Pharisees were in dreadful danger. Despite their complete confidence that they were pleasing God by what they'd done, they'd actually failed God. And worse than that, Jesus points out to them when he quotes, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," that they had got God's law so messed up that they abandoned doing the important things in order to fulfill less important laws. Now, that quote's from Hosea, and you'll be pleased to know we're not going to go through the whole book of Hosea. I'm going to try and sum it up very quickly. In it, God tells the people of Israel that despite their outward obedience to his ways, they're not following him. And in what I think is perhaps the toughest assignment ever given to one of the prophets in the Bible, God tells Hosea that he's to go and marry a woman who's known for her promiscuity. And, strange, you know, not unexpectedly, this woman, once she's married to him, carries on being unfaithful to him. God wanted that to be a vivid, living example of what Israel were doing to God. They were repeatedly being unfaithful to him, like an unfaithful wife. And so when Jesus tells the Pharisees, when he quotes that bit from Hosea to them, they would have instantly remembered, as people who knew their Old Testaments, they would have remembered Hosea's accusation that Israel were being spiritually unfaithful to God. The Pharisees were complaining about Jesus hanging out with sinners, including prostitutes, but Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're the spiritual prostitutes. They've been unfaithful to God, and in Hosea, God warns those who have been unfaithful of the judgment that awaits people who claim to be following God, but instead prostitute themselves. Now, but notice that even here, as he tells the Pharisees about their problem, Jesus is offering grace to them. The Pharisees won't follow Jesus, and it's not because, and the reason is, they don't realize that they need rescuing. Their big problem isn't what they think about who Jesus is, but what they think about themselves. Even if they recognized Jesus as God's promised rescuer, speaking with God's authority, they thought that the rescue was what other people needed, not them. And so instead of giving them another miraculous sign, instead of healing somebody or calming a storm, Jesus sends them back to the scriptures that they knew so well but understood so little. He wanted them to go back, read Hosea again, and apply it to their own hearts, and then come to him for rescue. So that's the second thing. The Pharisees had spiritual heart disease. The third thing I want you to see from the passage is that it's Jesus who goes and takes the initiative. And also amazing, I think, really, is that Matthew even responds. The same story as Matthew tells here is told in Luke. And I wonder if perhaps it's out of humility. Matthew leaves out one detail, which is that Matthew left everything he had to follow Jesus. And when we think back a couple of weeks to Joshua's talk about the cost of following Jesus, don't you think it's staggering that Matthew was willing to give up his wealth and his successful job in order to give all of that up and follow Jesus? And I think that there's two things that we should learn from this call. One of them is really explicit in the text, And that is that it's Jesus who goes and calls Matthew. He's the one who takes the step that results in Matthew being saved. And what's more, in the same way that when Jesus healed the leper, his word was effective, and in the same way that when Jesus calmed the storm, his word was effective, when Jesus calls Matthew, his word is effective. When Jesus calls a sinner, that sinner is always saved. Now, if Jesus hadn't taken that initiative, Matthew would have lived and died a tax collector, and he would have had to face judgment. But instead, because Jesus called Matthew to him, Matthew was saved. And the second thing I think we can learn is that despite the cost of following Jesus, which Joshua challenged us with so well 3 weeks ago, the cost is well worth it in the end. Matthew gave up a great deal, that's true. But he knew, like any Jew, that the path he was on as a tax collector would inevitably lead to God's judgment. His problem was that, having chosen that path, there was nothing he could do about it. The law couldn't save him. But when Jesus offered him a rescue that was outside the law, he was willing to give up everything that he had gained from being a tax collector in order to gain heaven. Remember what Paul said later. He said, "I regard everything as loss because of the surprising value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." So if we only think about this life, then perhaps the cost of following Jesus does indeed seem too high, and somebody like Matthew might never turn to Christ. But Jesus offered Matthew something that he couldn't get elsewhere, a restored relationship with God through Jesus, righteousness from Jesus instead of his own disgrace, and the certainty of heaven, where before he had only the certainty of hell. Well, I want us to spend, to finish up, just a few minutes thinking about how this applies to us in our own situation here at the Mission. And I think the big thing I want us to take away is that we need to tell people about grace, not about God's law. Are we telling people the bad news of what they ought to do, or the good news of God's grace? We have to be immensely careful to be followers of Jesus in what we teach, to lead people to the true doctor who can heal our disease, and not to some quack doctor who can't deliver despite offering healing. My grandmother, I seem to be telling stories about how my grandparents died, but my grandmother died of cancer before I was born. And when she was diagnosed with that cancer, she had the great misfortune of being treated by a doctor who was called Milan Brick. This is back in New Zealand. Now, actually, this chap was never a doctor. He had a string of criminal convictions and had managed to fraudulently get a license to practice medicine. He promised my grandmother that he'd cure her, but it was a load of nonsense, and she died an unpleasant death. He was eventually kicked out of New Zealand and started things up again in Rarotonga, one of the Pacific Islands, where the local cemetery was nicknamed the Brickyard because so many of his patients ended up there. My grandmother needed a real doctor, not a quack doctor, who offered hope but couldn't deliver. And in the same way, we have to be really careful that we don't end up to preaching the false hope the Pharisees clung to of being good. The law of God is brilliant at diagnosing our problem, of telling us what's wrong, but it's useless for curing sick souls. We have to lead people to the true doctor, to Jesus, who can deal with their disease and do what the law can't. And I think the risk is that telling people to follow an idol isn't the only way to lead them to hell. We can do it just as easily, in our culture probably even more easily, if we tell them to try and be good. And it's very easy for us to slip into telling each other, into telling the world around us, into telling our children that they should be nice, instead of pointing out to them that we're actually all nasty, but that Jesus reaches out to us with the promise of rescue. We have an amazing message to share with people, to remind each other of love that we don't deserve, of God reaching out to rescue us when we've rejected him, and we have to make sure that we share that message instead of the message of the Pharisees. And I think we can even tell people to be good by mistake. We can do it by being good ourselves and never explaining why to people. People will make, I think, a quite natural and legitimate assumption If as Christians we go and do good to other people and never tell them what being a Christian is really about. For people to understand grace, we have to be explicit about our message. Otherwise, people will naturally assume that Christianity is about doing good. That's why, at the mission here, when we do bounces, for example, we offer people the chance to hear about Jesus. Otherwise, they're going to assume that Christianity is, for example, about being nice to mums and dads and helping them with their children. It's a lovely thing to do, but it won't save any of them from hell. When we do Sunday school or the TOFs or the children's slot, we have to be clear with our children that not that they ought to do fulfill God's law, but that they can't. Otherwise, they're going to grow up believing that they can please God by their actions. And I'm really aware of this now with my own children. I have to tell them not just to do what's right, but to tell them over and over again that Jesus offers them a free gift of something that they can never get for themselves. When we bring in the homeless and the drug and alcohol abusers for the 10 challenge services, we offer them not just a rescue from their destructive way of life, but we point them towards the rescue that Jesus offers from God's coming judgment. And when we reach out to our Muslim neighbours, they don't actually need us to emphasise the moral laws that we both agree on. They need us to tell them about the grace that we found in Jesus and the fact that we have certainty of heaven that they can never find in Islam. I'm not saying this because I think the mission has a problem with preaching the gospel. I think we do it consistently and constantly. I'm saying it, though, because becoming a Pharisee is a deadly danger and it's an attractive temptation for all of us. Telling people that they can be good was the curse of Jewish culture. And I think over the centuries it's been the curse of the Christian church as well. Just look at how quickly the early church descended into moralism. By medieval times, I'd say the church had almost completely stopped telling people about grace. And even today, Catholicism officially still clings to a corrupted form of the gospel in which what we can do helps us to gain God's favour. And I'd say closer to home for a lot of us, an awful lot of the churches that we come from or are used to are middle-class places full of nice middle-class people. It's very easy for us to stop becoming a place where outcasts from God and from society are welcomed and called to follow Jesus. The Pharisees were people who, like us, genuinely desired to follow God, but they'd been led astray by the distraction of telling people to be good. We haven't fallen into that trap. But this passage speaks clearly to warn us that we need to keep preaching the grace that Jesus offers, not the laws that every other religion offers. So, when we see a criminal in uniform, when we see the breakdown of society as evidenced by teenagers driving mini motorbikes, whatever it is that makes us angry about the society that we live in and the state of the world that we see, let's not stop at anger, but let's carry on and be spurred on to tell people, call people to follow Jesus. We need to reach out to the morally bankrupt, to the corrupt, the abusers of power, those people who are rightly despised by right-thinking people, and we need to call them to follow Jesus who offers them rescue. And we can do that with confidence because when Jesus calls people to follow him, his word is effective. We will see people turn to Christ, no matter how impossible it looks to us. Nobody would have thought that Matthew would become a follower of Jesus, but he did. So when we see people who look hopeless and lost, we can call them to follow Jesus because it's by the power of Jesus changing their hearts that they'll come to him, not by the power of our words. Well, I want to close in prayer and then we'll have one final song, which is really a celebration of the grace that God's given us. So let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you that you've awoken in us the recognition that we are morally bankrupt, no matter how good we seem on the outside. Father, I pray that you'd bring that home to us always, that we wouldn't fall into the trap of believing that you love us because of what's good in us. Father, I thank you that you have shown us grace, and I pray that we would share that message with the world. We'd be constantly open in the fact that we are people who follow Jesus because of the grace he's shown us, and that same grace is what we offer to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.